going to turn in our Bibles today for a reading to Romans chapter 15. And for those who are guests, either in the building with us here or online, we have been in our morning services for these months, working through almost as at a helicopter height view, going through this most remarkable letter in the New Testament. We've reached chapter 15, and in our study, and one of our elders, Jeff, is going to come forward and is going to read to us the opening 13 verses of this chapter.
If you're following in the church Bible, you'll find Romans chapter 15 on page 1141. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbours for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insulted you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing the praises of your name. Again it says, rejoice you Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him the Gentiles will hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Let me invite you to take your Bibles and to have them open at Romans chapter 15 today. These opening 13 or so verses that were read earlier in our service will be our focal point as we continue working our way through this remarkable piece of correspondence. There's a book that's about to be released in the US and then later on in the summer in the UK called The Power of Hope. And in this book, the writer, a woman called Carol Graham, is asking the question that why in the United States, the nation that she calls the wealthiest on earth, why there is such high levels of despair and hopelessness. She's not asking this from any religious point of view, or not necessarily even from any societal point of view, but she's asking it from an economic point of view, because she's convinced that the level of hopelessness is having a direct impact on the productivity of the United States. Now, the book's not been published yet, but as she talks about wanting to restore hope to populations who have none, I can imagine, and I'm sure you can as well, that within this book, there's going to be a series, perhaps, of strategies and systems that, if adopted, will enable people to have more hope now and as they move forward. I'm also pretty sure that in this book, with its strategies and systems, there's not going to be much reference to God. No, I don't think there's going to be much reference to God in the connection of hope, and I'm pretty sure there's not going to be much reference with the Bible in regard to hope. And yet, when hope is something that we are so desperately in need of as a society, not just on the far side of the pond, but on this side of the pond as well, we cannot actually find hope unless we are prepared to encounter God and His Word. You say, well, that's quite a statement there to begin with, Alistair. Why are you saying that? Well, I want you to look in your Bibles, and I want you to see that the Bible describes God in verse 13 here as the God of hope. He is the one who generates hope. He is the one who is the object of hope. God is described as the God of hope. Well, what about the Bible? Does the Bible have any message to say with regard to hope? Well, if you look in verse 4, it says, everything that was written in the past in the Bible was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. So these words are telling us right at the very beginning of our service today that hope is available today. But that hope is not available in systems and structures because they inevitably fail. That hope is not available in people because people inevitably let us down. That hope's not even available within ourselves that we can somehow just conjure it up because we let ourselves down. But that there is hope available in one who knows us, understands how we tick, and knows that, and one who will never ever let us down is found in God. And so therefore, at the very start of our service today, whether you entered this service today, physically or online, either hopeful or hopeless, and irrespective of your background, whether the message of Jesus is something you've heard since you were a kid or something that's really new to you, or whether you're from the separation of humanity that chapter 15 talks about, Jew or Gentile, it tells us that irrespective of who we are, there is hope today, and it is found ultimately in God. And as this message here in chapters 12 onwards is talking about life in the church, life for the people of God, it's telling us that hope should be one of the things that people think of when they encounter us as part of the church. Now, I know that's not often the case. Many people in our society will say, what's the point of going to church? You're going to church, I feel bad enough as it is. I go to church, I'm just going to feel even worse. I'm just going to be judged. Whereas in actual fact, when we gather like this, with God as our focus, with His Word as the testimony upon which we are seeking to live our lives by, we are encountering hope. And so rather than the church or the message of Christianity being a message of negativity, it's a message of positivity. It's a message that there is hope for you today, whoever you are, and whatever you've done. There is hope for you, and it's found in God, and in God alone. And that's the first element of what we're going to see in this passage, speaking of what life in the church ought to be about. Hope is one element of it. The second element that we find in these words here is one that connects with what was seen in the last installment, with that whole idea of the strong bearing with the weak and the weak not despising the strong and vice versa, dealing with disagreements within the church. And of course, none of us are so naive as to think that there's no disagreements within the church. There's disagreements whenever you put people together in whatever type of organization or club it might be, there will be disagreements. When fallen individuals like me and you, when we come together, then there's going to be disagreements. I'm going to let you down, you're going to let me down. I'm going to at times hurt you, you're going to at times hurt me. That's reality. And chapters 14 and 15 are talking about life in the church should not be characterized by division over trivia, but rather unity, recognizing other people's opinions on crucially disputable matters. Because that's what verse 1 of chapter 14, which is the context of what we've read in chapter 15, where it begins, accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. Because there is a time to take a stand over what is not disputable. the first things, the first core, non-essential, black and white components of the Christian faith. Paul made some of them clear in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks about the death and resurrection of our Savior, his physical death, his blood being shed on our behalf as he is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, his physical resurrection with wounds still present. That took place, as we remember every Lord's Day, but remember last Sunday with Easter. But these things are first importance. They are not disputable. They're indisputable facts. They are non-negotiables, as are that second level of truth that the Bible gives to us about our conduct and how we ought to live in the light of the teaching that God's given to us. That's not up for debate either. But what's been spoken of here is often the things that cause real trouble. They are the disputable things. It's interesting, having spent two sessions studying this passage, the amount of illustrations of nonsense over which Christians have disagreed and split, it just seems to be, you could almost think of anything as an issue and they'll split over it, whether it's coffee or whether it's wording of the Lord's Prayer or whatever else it might be. Whereas what Paul is saying here is that there are certain things that are not of the faith. In these words, it's regarding food and festivals. It's regarding diet and special days, where it's perfectly permissible to hold different views on these things. Because in this congregation in Rome, you had those from a Jewish background who came with their own hang-ups and baggage. You had those from a Gentile background who came with their own hang-ups and baggage, just as we come from our backgrounds with our own baggage and hang-ups. And we're being told here in verse 19 of chapter 14, let us therefore make every effort to lead to peace and mutual edification. And then it moves on into verse 15. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. It's interesting that we highlight the word bear there. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. This is not grin and bearing. That's not the sense in which this is using here. This is bearing as in lifting. That we who are strong, who have perhaps a more thought through understanding of the areas of individual personal freedom that we have to live the Christian life, we ought to bear, to help lift, carry the burden that those who've not yet quite thought things through on that level yet, that we might assist them and help them. Because not everything's a black and white core essential of the Christian faith. And as well as bearing, not bearing with, but bearing, lifting, sharing with them, we're told in verse 7 that we're to accept one another, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. And this acceptance is in the sense of an embrace. It's as a welcome, just as God welcomed us with all of our idiosyncrasies and all of the baggage and all of the pollution. Just as God welcomed us and embraced us and accepted us, so that ought to be the reality within the Church of Jesus Christ. And so what happens? Well, we're simultaneously doing two things. We are holding as tightly as we possibly can to the core, essential, non-negotiable doctrines and applications of these doctrines that the Bible teaches us. We're holding as tightly as we can these. But we're holding as loosely as we can the non-essentials. And we're showing just as much tenacity on the one hand to hold to the essentials, we're showing that infinite patience and tolerance in the non-essentials. And so therefore, if life within the church as the people of God is what Paul's speaking of in these chapters, then hope will be of what emanates from us rather than a sense of judgment. That unity over the disputable things will be what will be evident rather than any kind of division. And the motivation for that will be significant. For great feats of physical endurance, there almost needs to be a correspondingly great sense of motivation to do this. Some of you may have seen a number of weeks back, the programs leading up to Comic Relief, and usually when they do these programs, they send a number of celebrities on certain challenges. Well, their challenge this year was to come to Scotland. Well, not just to come to Scotland, but to actually walk from Braemar to the top of Cairngorm. And it would take them four nights. There would be usual Scottish 70-mile-an-hour winds, freezing temperatures. There would be aches and pains and discomfort. There would be fatigue and the cameras on these celebrities all the time. At least I think they're celebrities. I didn't know who they were. But you're on them all the time, and you're just analysing them. And you see them in their most, in their darkest mood, in their most wearisome outlook. What keeps them putting one step in front of another? Well, what kept them was the reminder of why they were doing this. What kept them was the reminder that they were raising funds for people in need that they had met. And so when the going got really, really tough, they are transporting their minds to the various different centers that they met people, and that would spur them on. So, if we are to be people who somehow are to be calm and caring enough to put to one side our own preferences in order to carry and to bear with other believers, to welcome and to accept them and to embrace them, how on earth are we going to do this? What possible motivation can we have? Because that's not going to be an easy thing for any of us. And the motivation that Paul gives to us is given in verse 3, where he reminds us that, in verse 2, each of us is to please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Again, verse 5, may God, who gives endurance and encouragement, give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had. What's the motivation to bear with, to accept, to care for one another, putting ourselves out? Well, the motivation is Jesus. Jesus is lifted up as the example and the motivation. And it's really quite important that we recognize this is the first time in this letter that Paul has put Jesus up in this way. Now, Paul has been talking about what Jesus has done for us and how through the letter we come to know real hope for today and for all of our tomorrows by faith in Jesus, not by what we do, but by faith in what's been done for us. But this is the first time that Jesus is lifted up and said, listen, this is the one who has given you life, spiritual life. And this is the one whose example is set before us. This is the one who is our motivation. Because look at what happened to him. Verse 3, he didn't please himself, but the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Earlier on in our service, we sang Psalm 69. And I said to you as we introduced that psalm, that in four or five places in the New Testament, there's words from that psalm that are linked to the earthly life of Jesus. And these are words from that psalm, spoken initially by David, but attributed ultimately, finding that ultimate meaning in Jesus. And it's talking about those, it's talking about insults falling on him when he didn't deserve it. It's talking about the vivid description of an unjust suffering being taken by somebody on behalf of others. It's bringing before us the cost that Jesus was willing to bear in order to be obedient to this great plan of salvation that Father, Son, and Spirit had developed in eternity and were now enacting in time. And the commitment to that plan to his Father, as well as his commitment to us, would see Jesus suffering and pain for that commitment. That he would be the one who would have to endure, whether it is mocking or whether it is a torture, whether it's ultimately being killed for who he is and for his role in that great plan of salvation. He's the one who put himself out in a way that we can scarcely comprehend. Not simply putting himself out while he went to die on a cross, but putting himself out by leaving glory to come to this at times gruesome environment. Remain uncontaminated by it. He's the one who put himself out on behalf of others. The letter to the Philippians reminds us that Jesus, he didn't have his own interests in mind. He had other people's interests in mind. And just as Philippians 2 is pointing us in that direction, so is these words in front of us. How is it that we can care for, carry each other with all of our non-essential differences of opinions? What keeps us from just splintering off? Well, it's when Jesus is the example, the motivation, the one that we're seeking to follow. In the context here, what is it for the strong to somehow forego eating certain items when you think of what Jesus had to forego to secure our salvation? There's no parallel, is there? And so if you class yourself as one of the stronger ones with your faith in Jesus worked out that little bit deeper, able to navigate the core essentials, the core applications, able to identify the non-essentials, then what cost can we bear, if that's what describes us, that can in any way mirror what Jesus went through? Well, there's none. That's the bottom line. There's none. And so Jesus is the example of not pleasing ourselves, but seeking to please others for their good, and so to help them in their understanding and in their life following Jesus. Many ways we could illustrate this in life, and one of the best ones I came across the other day was that in the field of athletics. So for decades, the big question mark in long-distance running was whether or not anybody could run a marathon in under 2 hours. And there was progress up until about 1959, and then from 1959 to around about 2019, the two-hour barrier was not broken. Until a Kenyan athlete called Eliud Kipchoge began running around a place in Austria. I think it was Vienna. He was the route was set, and he managed to knock some 20 seconds off the time. So he was under the 2 hour mark. Now, how did he get there? Well, he's quite open himself in how he got there. That he only got there because there were 7 other runners who were running with him, who actually ran ahead of him to keep the pace faster than he would ordinarily have kept the pace. And so these 7 runners, they were taking it in turn to just go for it. And as they would go for it, he would try and keep up with them. And the more he did this over this long period of time, so he was able, bit by bit, to get closer to that milestone and to get underneath that milestone. Now here's the thing. What are the names of the other 7 runners? Haven't got a clue. Couldn't find out. The only name we heard of was of Eliud Kipchoge, the Kenyan runner. And he's the one who's got this now association with breaking the sub-2-hour list. But the others weren't there. The others haven't been listed. You know, maybe they can be found, but I couldn't find them. They're in many ways, they're unknown. So what's the analogy here? Well, the analogy here is, in the life of faith, it might be that the strong are the ones who are kind of running ahead a little bit, but they're only running ahead, in other words, to help the weak. And they're not running so far ahead because then that's not going to help the weak. But actually, they're there to help please, to help grow, to help develop the faith of the people of God. And will they always be noted in dispatches for what they've done and how they have sought to please others rather than themselves? Well, not in this world, no, but God in low. God will know exactly how we put ourselves out to help others. And so in this passage, we've seen that in the life of the church, there will be hope that will emanate from a church that is focused as it ought to be. Instead of judgment and negativity, there will be hope. There will be within the church that tenacious holding on to the core doctrines and applications of God's truth. And there will be that tolerance and that infinite patience on the non-essentials. And we will be able to have that because there will be a Christ focus rather than any self-centeredness. And the fourth element and final element that comes to us from these words about what life in the church will be is that the church will be a worshiping body. Look at verse 5. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice, with that unity, what are we going to do with that unity? You may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on to talk from Scripture, from the law and the prophets and the writings about different ways in which Gentiles as well as Jews will be part of this praise, will be part of this worship, because Jesus became a servant of the Jews in order that the Gentiles might come in so that all of us might have hope. And in finding hope, our natural response then is to worship. That the people of God will be a worshiping people. That our lives will reflect that worship on a daily basis. That we've got a different motivation. We're seeking to live for God, whether we're working or whether we're retired or whether we're bringing up kids, whatever it might be. We've got a different motivation. We want to bring glory and honor to God. And yet in a special way, when the people of God come together, when there is that physical coming together, when there is that unity in purpose, then we glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's only done when there's one single aim. There was a writer last century called A.W. Tozer. And one of his most famous illustrations was an illustration about the church and about how the church can know togetherness and unity and actually sing the same song effectively. And what he spoke of along the lines of, if you have 100 pianos, but each of these pianos are tuned to the same tuning fork thing, E. I'm not a musician, as you can tell. But if they're all tuned the same way, then all 100 pianos will be in harmony, won't they? They'll be in unity. They'll be at the same pitch. And so they are one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but being tuned to the one in whom they all independently bow. And so when you get 100 worshipers, whether you get 300 worshipers, it's not that these worshipers find unity when we connect to each other in that sense. But there's unity when we are all in tune with a focus on our Savior. Because at that point, there will be unity among the people of God as Jesus is the focus. And you see, that is what Paul is longing for this congregation in Rome and for us too. That we will be a people who are, we've all been tuned to the same frequency. We've all been focused on the same sight, and it's Jesus. And when Jesus is our focus, then everything else is in harmony. And so we're left asking, well, how can this possibly be done? Because life is difficult and people are people. And you're you and I'm me. How's this going to be done? And we say, is this not an impossible standard that's been set? And then we remind ourselves how this section finishes off. because it finishes off in verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God. This is God's agenda. This is God's desire for us. This is God's agenda for us. We have God living within us through the power of his own Holy Spirit. And so as we see who our Savior is, because the work of the Spirit is to illuminate our Savior before our eyes and our heart so that we see more and more of Jesus. So as we see him, as we hear of him, as we read him in the scriptures that give us the encouragement and endurance that we need, what do we encounter? We recognize that this is God's work in us. And we're not to be fighting God in that. We're to be willing participants in step with God's Spirit for this. So that therefore increasingly, and then we come to the background to where we started, so then increasingly, more and more we are overflowing with hope in our own lives because we're remembering the one who never lies, who never leaves us, who never lets us down. We're encountering the one whose voice to us changes everything that we go through, whose ears are always open towards us because as we see and hear of Jesus, we just delight more and more that he is our hope now. He is our hope every day in this world. He is our hope to accompany us through that final journey from death into death and through death and into eternity. He is the one through whom that overflowing hope is to be found. So let me ask you, is he your hope this morning? Is Jesus Christ your living hope today? He can be, as you come to him, acknowledging who you are, acknowledging who he is, that you are unholy, that he is holy, that you are in need of rescue, and he is the Savior. And throw yourself on his mercy, and you will experience the hope that will never leave you, ever.